Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, Jeremiah 51, 6 through 9. This will be our Old Covenant reading, forming a background to our Revelation reading tonight, dealing with Babylon. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go, everyone, to his own country, for her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. And now for our New Covenant reading, please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation, chapter 17. Beginning our reading in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, there are many names and accusations that can be slung at someone, but undoubtedly the worst is the word harlot, or whore, or prostitute. To sell one's body for hire is to take one of the last remaining privacies and fling it to the wind. When a person does that, it's rightly associated with cheapness, desperation, impoverishment of morals, and a host of other things. There's no glamour in prostitution. She's the person who corrupts, who sacrifices the enduring for the temporal, the permanent for present gratification. But even worse is faith of the same character. If Christians today take the true faith and sell it for cheap favors, that is prostitution of the faith. Today we have various ways to prostitute the faith when people retain the aura of Christian religion but deny the resurrection. That is spiritual prostitution. When people say that God receives and accepts all people just as they are, without repentance, and sin. This is prostitution of faith. Or to sacrifice historic elements of the Christian faith to make church union possible is prostitution of the faith. Or the idea that there is no punishment for sin, no hell. This is spiritual adultery. Or to claim that there are many different paths to salvation is to marry another. It is prostitution of the faith. To condone ease and never sacrifice, that is symptomatic of a prostituted faith. To weaken moral standards is to prostitute the faith. To sacrifice the blessed gospel of justification by grace through faith alone is to prostitute the faith. But yes, brothers and sisters, there are many ways to prostitute the faith. In this spiritual harlotry in the Bible is not a New Testament phenomenon. No, it's actually a persistent Old Testament theme. Nahum chapter 4, verse 3, warns about the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of harlotries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Isaiah 1:21 says, "See how the faithful city has become a harlot." Ezekiel 16, verse 15 states of Jerusalem, "Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." But what especially comes to mind in the Old Testament, of course, it would be Hosea. Hosea provides a very interesting spiritual window into spiritual prostitution, because his actual personal life was to teach on this very subject. As you might remember, his wife's name was Gomer, and she decides to leave the prophet to take up prostitution. Now imagine the embarrassment of the man who supposedly stands for God. And most of us would think, of course, God would approve and actually order Hosea to divorce Gomer. But in this very unusual account, he did not. And the reason for this is that God wanted to teach Israel a message. God wanted Israel to know that even though she had gone through a series of prostitutions, that he would not desert her. He wanted to show both the danger when God's people do pursue after other spirits, but he also wanted them to know the depth of God's love and the commitment of God's love. Well, the question comes to you today very practically. How can you, as the people of God this evening, how can you resist the temptation to compromise with the harlot? Well, in Revelation, which is God's last word to the church in all ages, the Lord wants to leave a very lasting reminder in your heads about the danger of spiritual prostitution in Revelation 17. So in this passage, you'll learn two very powerful reasons why we're to resist her. First, as you hear of her inevitable judgment, but secondly, as you hear of her hideous true appearance. We'll consider these tonight. So first, you're to hear of her inevitable judgment, and that is beginning in verses 1 and 2. Look there with me. John says, "Then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Brothers and sisters, even at the very beginning of this section on Babylon, there's mention of her punishment and her downfall. The angel making the announcement of her downfall is the same one who is issuing or involved in the pouring out of the seven bowl judgments. And really what this is showing, that chapter 17 is really but an amplification of the sixth and seventh bowl that we read of last week, which foretold of the judgment of what? The judgment of Babylon, that's correct. For I want you to notice here that John sees not simply a vision of Babylon, but sees a vision of her punishment. The angel proclaims to John that the main point of the vision is the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The many waters stands for what? Stands for the many nations, as verse 15 very much makes clear. So we see then that Babylon's punishment is simultaneously the indictment of all that are associated with her. They are corrupted by her corruptions, and so they will share in her same fate. This is what John says to you tonight. But symbolizing Babylon as a harlot, as a whore, shows her to have an alluring and a seductive nature. As she attempts to seduce, to draw people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the basis of her judgment here is that the kings of the earth fornicated with her. And the nations likewise came under her immoral influence by becoming drunk with the wine of her fornication. In the first half of verse 3, there's really a change in the scene. Notice this. John says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." Yes, the angel carries John into another dimension, into the desert in the spirit, in order to transport John into another dimension where he can view this vision. Now, solitary places were very typical for seers to see visions. But also, we want to note that a part of Babylon's judgment, mentioned in Revelation 18, is that she becomes a what? She becomes a desert-like place where only demonic spirits dwell. Perhaps John is carried into the desert because the desert, in one sense, is the place of spiritual security and detachment. Now, where do we see that? You remember that in Revelation 12, verse 6, it says that the woman, that is the church, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for her by God. Safety from the evils of the city can be found in the desert. And only then, though, can John get a good view of this city, Babylon. Only in the desert could John perceive the true spiritual colors of the whore and the beast. According to verse 6, notice, it says, John marveled with great amazement at the harlot and the beast. The word in the Greek is coming close to admiration. But John is protected from actually worshiping the harlot by worshiping the beast by his secure place in the desert. And again, ironically, Babylon's judgment is in the desert, in austerity. If you think of Babylon and all the luxury and the wealth and the pleasure that she stands for, her judgment in the desert and the austerity of the desert shows all of that to be vain, for she is to be judged. And brothers and sisters, your first exhortation tonight is that you need to know of her judgment, lest you be tempted to fornicate with her. But not only is her inevitable judgment an incentive to resist her temptation, for John being detached in the desert is now able to paint for us on a graphic canvas the true nature of the harlot, lest you be tempted by her seduction. You need to see what she really looks like. You need to hear not only of her inevitable judgment, but secondly of her hideous appearance. And this is beginning in the second half of verse 3. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. What have we seen about the 7 heads and the 10 horns? We've seen that this pictures the fullness of power held by the evil kingdoms which persecute God's people. That's their symbolic meaning in Daniel 7. But the beast's scarlet red color shows his royal attire. It shows his kingship. But also red shows a persecuting warlike nature, being the color of blood. But of course, it's the blasphemous names here that show his false claims of sovereignty. But what about the prostitute? Well, the prostitute is borne up by this hideous beast. And evidently, this is the same beast as Revelation chapter 13, 1 through 10. So though the harlot is closely associated with the beast, the harlot is not to be identified with the beast. For she is seen to be riding on the beast. And this would show the harlot's alliance with ungodly state. The beast, you remember, is the worldly political system. In John's day, that was manifested in the Roman Empire, as we saw. And that gives support to the harlot in spreading its practices. But now I want you to look at verse 4, because John describes, really, the woman in much more detail. He says here, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. The woman's dressed in the ostentatious garb of the harlot, of the prostitute. And she combines the lore of sexual pleasure with the lore of luxury. Sensual pleasures of all kinds are available in the city in relative anonymity. But this woman is deceitful. The long-term consequences are entirely unpleasant. The golden cup that she holds looks good on the outside. But what's on the inside? It has abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Who is this woman? Well, we get more information in verse 5. For John says, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So really, the nature of this woman is given much greater detail even by the name that is written on her forehead. And you remember that if something is on your forehead in the book of Revelation, it tells you the very nature, the true character of that person. And it also shows you the ultimate relationship of that person, whether to God or to Satan. And so here, the name written on the forehead of the whore reveals her seductive and her idolatrous character. Well, the first part of her name is what? It is Babylon the Great. Great because it reflects the king's power and glory. But this is really also an allusion to Daniel 4, verse 30. She's called Babylon. Why? We've already dealt with this last time, but she's called Babylon in order to show her essential unity of all the manifestations of this worldly city. There are different cities throughout world history that come under this rubric of Babylon the Great, But there's really one unifying principle. Remember, there was first what? There was first Babel. Babel, if you like. In Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And then this is followed by Belshazzar's Babylon that we read of in the book of Daniel and in Jeremiah. Also, much of the imagery of the harlot fits in very well with the descriptions of Jerusalem before its destruction. In refusing to accept Messiah, she became a prostitute, as had happened in the Old Testament in Hosea 2. But also Revelation 11, verse 8, links up Jerusalem with Sodom and with Egypt. So because of that, actually there have been some who have argued in favor of understanding Babylon, the prostitute, to be Jerusalem. But you see, Jerusalem was only one instance of a society seducing people away from the true worship of God. No, for John's original readers, Babylon stands for the city of Rome with its immorality. Rome is even called that very thing. It's called Babylon in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. For the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the city of Rome was the source of all manner of idolatry and worldliness, not only the worship of the Roman emperor, but all the very structures of idolatry. And the paganism of the cities of Asia Minor really made each city in the Roman Empire a small manifestation of Babylon, the harlot. Both economic stability and social stability involved attendance at the idol feasts, at the pagan religious celebrations. His brothers and sisters, the churches of Asia Minor looked to Rome as the source, as the guarantee of economic well-being, of material comfort. They gave political allegiance and even religious worship to the Roman Empire, not only because they feared the power of Rome, but because they feared losing the economic benefits that they received from her. And we learn in the book of Revelation that in reaction to this pressure, that even some professing Christians argued that participation in these idolatrous feasts and in sexual immorality were actually acceptable. We learn of this, for example, in Revelation chapter 2 with Jezebel. Jezebel, whose key work was to seduce those more deeply into harlotry, and this is symbolized by Babylon, the prostitute. But does Rome exhaust what is spoken of when we talk about Babylon, the harlot? No, not at all. What about later in church history? Later in church history, you would have a manifestation of Babylon in papal Rome. Yes. The Roman Catholic Church is a manifestation of the harlot. As a matter of fact, all modern worldly cities can in fact be rolled together. For really the principle is the same, whether we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church or worldly cities. The kingdom of God is opposed by the kingdom of this world. But we could narrow her identity down even more. For in the conclusion of verse 5, the woman is given another description, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. You know, that she's called here the mother of idolaters. That shows that she's the very inspiration and source of a system of idolatry. That isn't limited to a particular time period. And that's shown by the fact that she rides on the beast, who is also not limited to a particular time period, but is active throughout the entire church age. But when we really get down to the nitty-gritty here and want to further identify the harlot, it's very telling, to compare this woman and mother with the woman and mother of Revelation 12, the church, who is also seen to be in the desert. And also, we can compare the harlot Babylon with the Lamb's bride, who is also pictured as a city, the New Jerusalem. Babylon, the New Jerusalem, the harlot, the bride. So those parallels, brothers and sisters, as you really think through them, it's very helpful in further defining who the harlot is. You see, since the woman in Revelation 12 and 19 represent the church throughout the ages, so the harlot represents the counterpart, the satanic religious church throughout history. Since the church is the city of God, the New Jerusalem, so Babylon is the ungodly metropolis with all her worldly institutions, the false church. Since the woman of chapter 12 gives birth to the church, so the woman here in chapter 17 seeks to exterminate the church. Those are the parallels. But what those parallels also suggest is that when the seductive whore, with all of her false attractions, is exposed and is judged, then Christ's bride will be revealed in all of her beauty and her purity. The Babylonian mother spawns faithless children, whereas the mother of Revelation 12 produces faithful offspring. Yes, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you tonight that since both these contrasting female figures in the book of Revelation represent purely religious figures, so I would say that essentially Babylon, the whore, must essentially be religious. Of course, there also is an economic side to Babylon in the book of Revelation. We're told in Revelation 18 that the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over the fall of Babylon, for no one buys her merchandise anymore. But essentially, Babylon is of a religious nature. Remember, as I said before, that the false prophetess Jezebel appeared already in chapter 2 of Revelation. Well, the harlot Jezebel represents the same principle in the local church that the harlot Babylon represents for the worldwide false church, which is to say that this seduction arises not only from outside of the church, but even arises from in the church as well, with false prophets, people who claim to be Christians, try to convince other Christians, true Christians, that compromise with worldly idolatry is really okay. Thus, in our day, we have seduction that comes not only in TV advertisements that would promote materialism, of course, but from false religious teachers. Again, there is theological liberalism that intends to make peace with many ideas of the world. You have health and wealth theology that claims we can be wealthy and rich and healthy if only if we follow recipes alleged to have come from the Bible. Or you think of the shallow pastor or counselor that offers self-help, pop, psychology, rather than the message of sin and redemption in Jesus Christ as the remedy for our frustrations. Roman Catholicism pronounces a curse on any that would teach that we're saved through faith alone apart from works. These are all manifestations of the harlot. But I want you to also notice here the prefix to her name. What is it? Mystery. Mystery. The mystery referring to the hidden meaning of the symbolism, not only of the woman, but of the beast. And the angel will further explain this mystery in verses 8 through 18, but for now we can see that the mystery is the revelation of end time events that formerly had been hidden. And especially in the book of Revelation, what the mystery refers to is the unexpected manner in which the kingdom of evil will be defeated. Do you remember what it is from last week? I'm not asking for a hand or somebody to blurt it out. I'm just asking you to think. Do you remember the unexpected manner by which the kingdom of evil meets its defeat? It's that the kingdom will turn upon itself and will self-destruct even before Christ returns. Do you remember? As we've seen before, the political side of the world system, that's the beast, will turn against the religious / economic part of the world system, which is the harlot, and will destroy it. Verse 16 in particular says, the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. You see, the Old Testament prophecies didn't foresee in such detail these kinds of events that John's speaking of, but John does. And John lets you know the inevitable judgment of the harlot, but as well as her true colors, why? That you might not give into her seduction. You know, idolatrous states end up destroying the very powers and the riches and the privileges and the people that they start supporting. It is self-destructive. False worship is self-destructive. But look at verse 6. John says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So those who don't submit to the idolatrous requirements of her economic security, notice here, they will be persecuted. Guaranteed. They will be guaranteed persecution by the harlot herself, Babylon the Great. And John expresses this in a very graphic way. What does he say? He portrays the woman here drunk with the blood of the saints, perhaps dripping down her chin. She's intoxicated with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus. Babylon is, the picture here is that she is dominated by acts of persecution against Christians. And this persecution makes her drunk, intoxicated, which is to say that she takes great joy in your persecution, in our persecution. Of course, this persecution can take shape and form in many different ways. Could be being prohibited to buy or sell, or exile, as in John's case. He was exiled, or it could mean imprisonment, or it could even mean capital punishment. But I want you to notice here that it says that John marveled with great amazement at the harlot and the beast, coming close to admiration. We need to stop and pause there and really think about that. If John, the Apostle John, could come so close to being attracted to this woman and the beast, then how easy would it be for his readers to be seduced? And that's why he has to paint the harlot, these characters, in such horrid form, so that the saints wouldn't be so easily attracted. Really, what we've learned from our investigation into this text today, the study of the beast and the harlot, is that Satan, in the end of the day, really attacks you in but two main ways. The beast attacks you with power and persecution, attempting to destroy the witness of the saints and force them to worship the beast. It's the coercive force of ungodly states. But the harlots of Babylon, on the other hand, attacks not with fear, not with persecution, but with seduction. She attempts to destroy the purity of the saints. That's what a harlot does. Really, the centers of the first century, the cities of the first century, I think we could all agree, are not the only centers of sexual immorality and idolatry and greed and materialism. No, our modern cities, Cambridge, New York, Los Angeles, Merrimack, all of these cities, to some extent, to the extent that they pursue after the god of wealth, to the extent that they pursue false religions, to the extent that they pursue sexual exploitation, are modern forms of Babylon. And sadly, to say the media itself, through its advertisements, can bring Babylon into our homes, into our living rooms, into our thoughts, with the seducing message of worshiping money and sex and power and pleasure. Advertisements tell us that satisfaction and meaningful living can be found only if we buy the latest product. They say if you only had enough money and toys and sexual pleasures, you'll be fulfilled. Yes, the embodiment, the symbolism of Babylon is capable of these multiple embodiments throughout the church age, be it in Cambridge, be it across the ocean. But this will include a final climactic embodiment just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, brothers and sisters, analogies to Babylon also exist right here in the recesses of our own hearts. The beast commands his subjects through fear. The harlot seduces by playing upon our lusts with the enticements of illicit pleasures. But remember that however subtle may be these forms by which we are drawn away subtly to Christ, even by the sinful tendencies of our own hearts, in the end of the day, it really takes two forms, that of fear and that of lust. We either compromise through fear or through lust. We fear suffering. We fear suffering. I've had conversations with my wife about this, and we talk about what if we were going to be horribly tortured and persecuted, and we came to the conclusion that neither of us likes that idea. Well, the beast knows that we don't like suffering or shame. Or we lust because of the unbridled desire for whatever it is that has made our hearts captive, be it sex, wealth, fame, power, health, beauty. All these can become idols, objects of worship, objects of our lust. And the harlot knows this very well. But how foolish it is. John says, because it will come to nothing. But not only will it come to nothing because of its inevitable judgment, as we've seen today, but it's nothing even now, as seen in her hideous appearance, because it forsakes God. God, who alone is the true object of fear and of proper desire. And John is showing you this by showing her hideous, true appearance, taking off her mask, sitting on the beast, drunk with abominations and the blood of the saints. Well, there is a true remedy against this seduction. I'm pleased to declare to you, do you know what it is? What is the true remedy for the seduction of the beast? It is God himself in all of his beauty. Seeing God in all of his beauty. For what does Revelation say? In the New Jerusalem, God grants the pleasure of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He provides the wealth of streets paved with gold. He provides fame too, the fame of being known by God and having his name on one's forehead. He provides power, true power, the power of the throne. And does he provide health? Oh, yes. The health of no sickness, no death. And does he provide beauty? Yes. He provides the architecture of the glorious new city of Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, all of the objects of our lust are only tawdry counterfeits of what God has created out of his own bounty and what he will bestow in unfathomable riches in heaven. So I close with this exhortation tonight. Look to the beauty of Christ, and the temptations of the harlot will lose their allure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're indeed sobered by the temptation that we experience to give in to the pleasures of sin. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for our failures. Lord, it's by the blood of your Son, our Savior, that we pray that you'd give us victory over the harlot, that you'd deliver us from her seductions. Lord, grant us to see the superior worth of Jesus Christ over everything this world has to offer. Lord, keep the beauty of Christ clear in our hearts. This is something that can only happen by the Spirit of God. Make us instruments of the harlot's defeat until you come and slay her by the breath of your mouth. Lord, make us valiant warriors by the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, your great gospel. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.